Tonight we're going to look at Revelation 17. We'll probably go through the entire chapter. As I was preparing for this tonight, my mind kind of rambled to the book of Amos. And God had a message for Amos to the children of Israel. And he took a unique way of doing it. He starts out by saying that he's very unhappy with Damascus, which was, of course, Syria, and that he could name three sins that Damascus had committed. And so you can imagine, as Amos is delivering this message to the children of Israel, when he talked about Damascus and the hard times that were going to come because they had sinned against God, you can just imagine the Israelites saying, "Give it to them, that's good, that's what we want to hear." And then the next one was Tyre, a city that was known for heathenism, and God says, "I'm totally unhappy with Tyre, they've committed three sins and there's going to be problems," and again, you could hear the children of Israel saying, "Hooray, hooray." And then God said that the next one he was unhappy with was Ammon. And for the three sins of Ammon, and again we could hear the children of Israel saying, "Let's give it to them." And then God says, "Well, I'm unhappy with Moab for the three sins they've committed." And again, you could just see the children of Israel saying, "Right on, give it to them." Well, what's interesting as this progresses, that the furthest country was Syria, and a little closer to Israel was Tyre, and a little closer was Ammon, and a little closer was Moab. And then God says, "You know, by the way, I'm really unhappy with Judah because of the three sins they've committed." Now, there was a lot of animosity between Israel and Judah, so you could see again the Israel saying, "Well, give it to them." And then finally God says, "And by the way, I'm unhappy with you, Israel, for the three sins that you've committed." Now what in the world does this have to do with Revelation 17, you ask? It's very nice that we can take the interpretation of Revelation 17 as well as some of the other chapters, but 17, and pinpoint it to a certain group or a certain denomination or a certain church and say, "Well, that's tremendous. It's them, not us." And we've taken great delight historically within our denomination of being able to pinpoint and say. Well, first of all, one must understand that within our own denomination, I don't know how many literally tens and twenties and hundreds of interpretations there are. We certainly don't agree. And when you go outside to Bible scholars and Bible commentaries, you can find Revelation 17 fitting so many things you just get tired of reading them. So it's simple to look at something and say, "Well, this represents this and it must be that, and that's a fact." And so tonight, as always, when we go through Revelation, we're looking for the big view. We're not trying to set down and try to figure out what represents what, because we can come up with as many answers and times that we have, which is simply an hour. What we're looking for, in my opinion, is contrasts. Book of Revelation is a book of contrasts. It's very simple. There are only two groups of people. There are the people that are on God's side, and there are the people who are against God. There is no middle ground. There's nobody walking the fence. It's one way or the other. And the identifying marks are not particularly what particular day you choose to worship on or what particular thing you choose to eat. It's who do you give your allegiance to. It has always been that question. Who do you give your allegiance to? Who do you follow? So please keep that in mind as we look at 17. All right, let's get started. Somebody with a version other than the King James. I have nothing against the King James. I just don't want to listen to it tonight. Would you start with chapter 17 and let's read a couple of verses.
One of the seven angels who had poured out plagues came over and talked with me. Come with me, he said, and I will show you what is going to happen to the notorious prostitute who sits upon the many waters of the world. The kings of the world have had immoral relations with her, and the people of the earth have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality.
Okay, let's stop there. Not a very nice picture. Here's John, one of the seven angels. Last week we talked about the angels who had put out the seven plagues. And one of the angels, most likely it's the one that poured out the seventh, but it doesn't make a bit of difference, comes over, says, I want to show you something. Now, why would this particular vision or particular statement made demonstrate a person as a prostitute? Where in the world would prostitution come from? Remember, this was written in about AD 95. So, where does the illusion of or the picture of prostitution enter into this picture?
Pagan worship, isn't it?
Okay, that's certainly one thing. If pagan had prostitution everywhere.
Well, I don't know. Maybe I'm just giving the traditional line, but the woman is always represented in the church. So a prostitute, you assume, to represent some false church, right?
Okay, that certainly makes sense if you're looking for contrast, which I believe Revelation is a contrast. So that would make sense. Where else? If you were a Jew in Roman time, AD 95, and you read about the person against God being a prostitute, would you be shocked?
No.
Why not?
Rome.
Pardon?
Rome. They thought of Rome.
We're going to come to that in a minute. But the picture of a prostitute, would that, if you were a Jew in AD 95, would you be shocked?
Well, they had their temples. They had their temples, and they had their, like in Ephesus, it was the great Diana, and they had, they called them Vestal Virgins that worked in the temple, and there was sexual relations going on in their temples.
Okay, so that would fit in with what Jim says then, that pagans, prostitution. All right, can anybody think of any other thing that, and I certainly agree what Nathan says. But there's a third one we're missing.
I'm just thinking that was one of the ways that the Jews were seduced, was by the temple prostitutes.
Okay, that goes with a pagan. That's right. What's in the Old Testament? Okay. If we were going to go through, and we're not, just take my word, but you can go get it. Throughout the Old Testament, any time people were against God, or nations were against God, God used the imagery of prostitution. It's over and over in the Old Testament. One of the best ones that come to mind is the story of Hosea, where Hosea's wife was a prostitute. So this was certainly not a shock to the Jews, because they were very familiar with the imagery. Whatever that three-syllable word is. What is it?
Imagery.
Thank you. In the Old Testament, that if you were against God, that this image of a prostitute was very, very prevalent. So this is not a shock to the Jews. They're used to that. Adulteress. What do you think of prostitution and adulteress? What's the picture that one would have of this imagery? Boy, why English is tough language. Does anybody like a prostitute? Does anybody like an adulteress?
People that are using her,
do. I don't
don't know. It seems like, but it does seem like God had a real soft spot in his heart for the prostitutes when Jesus was here, the way he treated them.
God has a soft spot in his heart for everybody.
I guess that's true.
But he went out of his way in the right circumstances to illustrate that he loved and he cared. All right, let's read on. Keep going. Verse 3.
So the angel took me in spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet animal that had 7 heads and 10 horns. Written all over.
Now, where does this come from? What book?
Daniel.
Okay.
Written all over with blasphemies against God. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls, and held in her hand a golden goblet full of obscenities.
Keep going.
A mysterious caption was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great.
Okay, let's stop there. That's good enough. All right, so here he goes out into the wilderness, the desert, strange place, and here's this woman in purple, jewelry, made up, and he's astonished. And what did she have in her hand?
Goblet.
And what was it exactly?
Gold.
Gold goblet. And what was it full of? Pardon? Nasty things. That's right. How would you interpret this picture?
There's all kinds of imagery there.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of complicated imagery.
Okay. So, which would we spend our time on? Trying to figure out the 7 horns and the 10 deals, or are we looking at the bigger picture?
The big picture.
Okay. So what is the big picture in these particular...
The kings of all the earth. I mean, this is a worldwide thing.
Okay.
And the goblet means that they drank it and it became something inside them. They were that.
Mm-hmm.
But they're apparently cursing God, full of obscenities.
Mm-hmm.
Because this woman must have made it. Everybody on the earth is partaking of what this woman has to offer.
Apparently,
she's a, and this is a very important word. She's a seducer. She's a seducer. Now, she had a golden cup. Do you think that the Jews had a problem understanding this?
No.
Why?
Their golden cup was stolen and was in the same circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
The king was drinking wine and mocking God.
Okay. All right. Somebody turn and read for us Jeremiah 51:7. Remember, here's a woman, prostitute out in the middle of nowhere, dressed in fine things, holding a golden cup full of nasty things. Now look at, okay, now listen to this.
Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, and therefore they have now gone mad.
Okay. Is that 51:7?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Now, do you see where they understood what this was? This was exactly what Babylon did to the children of Israel. And he says in Jeremiah that she had a gold cup full of exactly the same thing. So the Jews understood what this was talking about. This is an enemy of God. Now, written on her forehead or is what? Continue. Yeah, you're doing good in that. That was a good translation.
A mysterious caption was written on her forehead. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of idol worship everywhere around the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus she had killed. I stared at her in horror.
Okay, now let's stop right there. So here she had written on her forehead, mine says mystery, Babylon the Great,
That is a mysterious caption.
Yeah. Well, that's a not a strict translation, which is fine. What else does yours say had written on there?
Mother of prostitutes and idol and of idol worship everywhere around the world.
Okay. Now, how do we interpret this? Literally? Because if it's literally, boy, that will be easy to spot. So how do we interpret this?
What was the previous Babylon represent? What was the unique characteristics of the previous Babylon? They're using the word Babylon to represent this image. What was the characteristic of Babylon before?
Okay, what was the characteristic of Babylon as far as the children of Israel were concerned?
Tore down the temple and interrupted the worship of God.
A power that is totally against God. Remember, in the Revelation, there's only two powers. That is for God, that is against God. So Babylon represents that which is against God.
One of the symbols we get from Babylon is the Tower of Babel, which they built by their own hands to escape death, which we would interpret as salvation by works.
And keep that one, because when we get to about the middle of this chapter, we'll bring that right back up. It's exactly correct. Know anybody's ever been drunk? What's that like?
And you don't have your judgment.
No judgment.
Confusion.
No reason.
Different things for different people.
No understanding. Yeah, reactions, I guess, I hear are different. But no reasoning nor understanding. What turned this woman on? This prostitute. What turned her on?
Killing the martyrs.
What do you think turns the devil on?
Name Jesus.
Okay. What else?
What did Jim say?
The name Jesus.
I think the every time he's able to turn a person to believe the lie, turns them on, or destruction of good people, saints, turns them on.
Well, let's contrast the question. What turns God on? If we could use that phrase.
The one sheep that is lost that he searches and finds.
Then surely
he
has.
Zechariah paints the picture in the Old Testament that when one comes to God, he dances and he claps and he hollers. What turns God on? What turned the father of the prodigal on? He was dead and he is alive. What turns the devil on? When he can snatch one of God's children away from him. I mean, when you look at the Bible and its beautiful description of God and its description of Satan, it's just absolutely amazing that we would consider any other thing than a relationship with God, isn't it? It's just absolutely amazing. But yet, we make decisions. We make decisions. We have free will. And sometimes, just look at it and it doesn't do anything. It is amazing. She likes the blood because she wants to take God's children. The devil wants to take God's children and do everything that he can to harm them because he knows what it does to the heart of God when that happens. And that's his ultimate revenge. Now John sits here and he says, he's astonished. He's kind of taken back. He's a little bit shocked. Read on.
"Why are you so surprised?" the angel asked. "I'll tell you who she is and what the animal she is riding represents. He was alive, but isn't now, and yet soon he will come up out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction. And the people of earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life before the world began, will be dumbfounded at his reappearance after being dead."
Okay. Are you finished with...
I'm up to nine.
Nine, okay, yeah, because your translation... Okay, throws me a little bit. So he says who it is. This is one who was, who is not, and who will be. Does anybody recognize where this particular passage is a contrast to one? Well, if not, would somebody read Revelation 4, 8?
"Four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'"
Okay, so here we have God who was, who is, and is to come. Here we have the devil who was, then who is not, and then will do. So certainly a contrast in just the language. Now, we like to take that particular passage and fit it to a particular church, who was, then was not, and then who is. Don't think it fits.
How do we get the was not? See.
Is that before he fell?
Was maybe it would refer to the crucifixion when Satan was defeated. I
have no earthly idea.
The fact that the woman was riding the beast, does that indicate that it's a religious power that gets its authority from some civil government or institution that powers it?
It's a good question. So what's the answer? Who has input on that?
When Solomon was inaugurated king, he rode the king's horse. When Mordecai, the Jew, was elevated and privileged, he rode the king's horse. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, he rode on a beast of burden, which would all indicate a kingdom of some kind, I would think. A horse.
Okay, we'll come back to that in just a second. Good question. So you got a hold of the Tower of Babel, and what animal he's riding. Very good. All right, read on.
"And now think hard. His seven heads represent a certain city built on seven hills where this woman has a residence."
All right, now, let me take a quick look here. Yeah, I think I'm safe to say this one. How normally does a good, historically, do we interpret this verse right here?
Well, Rome was built on seven hills.
Okay. So we think we have it identified.
Oh, definitely.
Okay. Well, first of all, in the Greek, hills could be the same as mountains. And as you go through here, you're going to find that the seven kings were not concurrent. So it's kind of foolish to say that the seven hills are just right there, because what makes them concurrent? It's talking about waters. It's talking about dry land. To me, what makes most sense is if he's talking about mountains, just another representative of out of people it comes. So to take this text and say, well, now there's only one city that has seven hills, and it's called the City of Seven Hills, so now we have all of our theology very well put together of who this is. See, I just don't think there's a little bit more to it. Now, let's get to Babylon, because I don't want to run out of time. What do you think Babylon represents? Put a different way, what do we, as God's church, however one chooses to define that word, what do we as God's church have to fear that what Babylon is? Because it's certainly something mighty.
Rebellion and do it yourself.
Okay. Rebellion and do it yourself. What other? Then we'll come back and discuss these crazy answers.
Religious heresy.
What?
Religious heresy.
Okay, so we got, what was that again?
Rebellion.
Rebellion and do it yourself. We have religious heresy. What else?
Force.
Pardon?
Force.
Force.
Yeah.
Okay. What else?
A seed of abomination.
Okay, that's a nice phrase. What does that mean, though?
It means...
What does God's church have to fear?
Righteousness by works.
Another crazy answer. What else? Now, you said Tower of Babel, but explain that.
Their goal was to preserve themselves from destruction by building their own security.
Okay, and what was wrong with that?
It represented that they didn't believe in God. They rejected God's oversight.
Okay.
They believed that the earth might be destroyed again, even okay. though God had told them that that He wasn't going to have a flood again. And this way they could go up into the tower and be saved.
Okay. So they were going to... What were their two choices?
Trust God
or what was the other one?
Don't trust him.
And by if you don't trust him, what does that mean?
Trust yourself.
That's right. So you have to act.
Yes.
Would you agree with that?
Yes.
So the choice is very simple. Trust God or do it myself. So we better do it ourselves. We better build this in our own tower so that we can take care of ourselves. All right, rebellion and
Do it yourself.
What do you mean by that?
Well, just kind of what, you know, the system of, you know, it's kind of like you just don't believe that God's going to take care of you.
Okay. All right. What other answers did I get? Oh, you said?
Force.
What do you mean by force?
Well, the Babylonian... used force, and I think Satan will use force in the end of time. God doesn't use force. Satan uses force, and God doesn't.
Okay.
But I don't see anything wrong with the people of the Tower of Babel building a tower to protect themselves from a flood. I can't see that would be wrong. I mean, that would... it's got to be more than that.
Well, yes. To me, that never made any sense, because these people were intelligent. They understood geometry and astronomy, and they understood weather. And here they are building a tower made out of mud that doesn't exist to this day. It's not concrete. If it was, the remains would be there. So it was made out of adobe. Well, come on. They knew that the flood from before, from the word of mouth, created some of the mountains and the rents in the earth and the earthquakes. That these people knew better than that. I mean, how in the world could they think, an intelligent group of people wouldn't think that they could build a tower to escape a flood?
How does intelligent people choose to follow sin instead of God? It doesn't make sense.
It does to them, though. Religious heresy, I said. Babylon stands for...
Okay. You said religious heresy.
They stand for...
What is that religious heresy, by the way?
Not believing what God, that that God is in control and that if we trust Him, He'll take care of us. And we don't use force, like he said. God doesn't use force.
But okay. If we trust God to take care of us, shouldn't we, if we see something coming, shouldn't we get out of the way?
Well, let me put it down into my realm of life for 21 years. I've had people, when I was selling, say, well, I don't need a security system. I just trust that God's going to take care of me.
Well, I trust God too, but I have a burglar alarm system.
Thank you. See, so I mean, so how far do you want to cover this? I got to trust God. Something for you, Pa. Now let's go to the crazy answer. What was that again, Clark?
Righteousness by works.
What do you mean by that?
Well, they said it here, more or less. Doing it on your own.
Okay.
You know, I can do it. That's what they're saying all the way through that. I can build the tower and get out of the problem. I can. If I do enough things, then God is happy with me. Now I'm right with God out of my works.
Okay.
It's a diminishing of the gospel, the worst kind of blasphemy.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, that's right. That's rejecting the gospel.
Pardon?
That's rejecting the gospel.
Yes, it is. Certainly it is.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I think we've all said kind of the same thing. So, which is the most enemy that we have to fear? And I'm going to speak very plain. Is it Catholicism? Or is it righteousness by works?
Absolutely.
I haven't heard from over here. Pardon?
I think we should fear what we just said.
Okay.
Righteousness by works can separate us from God. Fearing a religion doesn't necessarily have to separate you from God at all. It's just being aware of what may happen.
Mm-hmm. Now, I started out this great conversation tonight with the little story of Amos, who said Damascus, Tyre, Ammon, Moab, Judah, Israel. Why did I do that? Do you see, when we are comfortable pinpointing another religion as the main problem to be, how safe that makes us? Pardon?
Not very safe.
Well, I think it makes us, if we understand the enemy is Catholicism, I feel very safe.
I've thought about this when I was a boy, and we had been members of the church for some time. I was probably around 11 years old, and it was some event that the Catholics were all going to do a pilgrimage to Rome, and there were Catholics that lived all around us. And I felt so relieved when that time came, because then I knew things were going to be fine in the community. All the Catholics would be fine.
Now, you're not being facetious, are you?
Absolutely not.
No. You can't make this stuff up.
If you think about it this way, there right now I can't think of any one church that has made one church body or religious organization that has made the whole world drunk, because there isn't a universal religion, but there is a universal concept, and that is, I think it is true that through works you achieve salvation. I think that theme is in every major religion. It's in Catholicism, it's in the Muslim religion, it's in the Hindu. I mean, you can achieve nirvana by being a good person in this life. It's in every major religion of the world, and there's just a little that Reformation took place was the light that God wanted to spread, and that concept of righteousness by works is probably the thing that all nations are drunk with. It's the that all nations have drunk of this idea.
Okay. Can we participate in drinking that wine?
Well, we do.
Yes.
We do. And that's been one of the struggles I feel has held us back for years, is that we have been involved in that. You know, if you go to the Council of Trent, which I'm sure you're aware of, quite a period of time, but if it gets simplified, it takes this righteousness by works versus in faith is what it came to. You know, when they wanted to take Luther to task over this issue, they went to task the Catholic Church or the Catholic belief, let's put it that way. I'd rather put it that way because we can have that. We can sit right here tonight and have that. The Catholic belief says we believe in God. Luther says, well, so do I. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church says we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Luther says, so do I. The Catholic Church says we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, is raised from the dead. And Luther says, so do I. The Catholic Church says we believe the Holy Spirit that lived your life and makes you a new person. Luther says, so do I. The Catholic Church says now that person is acceptable before God. And that's when the red flag went up. No, 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 you are never acceptable before God on the work of the Holy Spirit, but on the doing of God of Jesus Christ, which is outside of yourself. When you're looking inside to see how you're doing, you're very Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
When you're looking outside of yourself, you're very Protestant.
Yeah. Yeah. See, it's easy to pinpoint something that we can keep our eye on that's over there and watch. And throughout the Bible, and even started in heaven, the only decision a person makes is, who is my allegiance given to? Who do I trust? Who do I follow? And the problem is that if we're not careful, we take our precious beliefs and believe that by doing those, that makes us acceptable in God's sight. And I've said it, those that have been here regularly, to me, the mark of the beast, the great dragon, the devil, Babylon, the whole thing has always been the question of how does one get acceptance from God? The churches of the world, and in a sense, at times we've been guilty, is we get it by making ourselves acceptable to Him. And that's by performance. Does not do away with our doctrines. Does not do away with the Sabbath. Does not do away with any. But the Sabbath is not a means of getting acceptance from God. Now, let's illustrate that. What was Israel's one greatest sin that they committed over and over and over and over that led them to captivity? Idolatry. And when they got out of captivity in Babylon, do you realize that idolatry, in the sense that we think of idolatry, was absolutely never a problem again? They were able to stand and say, I've conquered that one. And so they decided that they were going to do and get back and study the Scriptures, and they did an absolutely magnificent job of doing it. And when Christ came to this earth, the most religious time, and yet we're told that it was the darkest time on the character of who God was. How How could these religious people not know who he was and accept who he was? That's a question. How could they not accept him?
They hadn't taken him into their heart. They hadn't internalized God's Spirit.
Okay. What other reasons?
Well, it does say in the Old Testament that he would make a new nation and whatnot, and they were thinking that this is what they were looking for. And, mm-hmm.
And why were they looking for that?
Well, because they were under Roman rule.
Okay, but what was most important to them?
Well, they thought a king was going to come and be...
What's in it for me? So he's going to come, take this Roman strife off of my shoulders. I'm going to be elevated.
So we get the root word for worship is worth. Whatever we place the most worth on then is what we worship. That kind of makes me feel guilty sometimes.
Okay. And why would that be?
Well, I don't always place the most worth on God.
So when Christ came, why didn't the Pharisees, the great religious leaders, know who he was?
I think they did.
Okay.
They just refused to accept.
Okay.
When they came to see where he was born, they knew where we, and when he was going to be born, yeah, and where he was going to be born.
But
they just didn't want to accept.
Yeah, okay. But it didn't fit their picture of what he should be. We can make the same mistake if we're not careful.
I don't come down too hard on those Jews. I really don't, because I can see how they could make that mistake.
When you have the truth, when you have all the light that is needed, when you have all the understandings, when you have all the foundations, when you have it all together, then what is needed?
There's a text, and I don't really know where it is or who wrote it in the Old Testament. It's something that caught my eye quite a while back. Seven women will take hold of one man, and they will say, you know, that we are, let us be called by thy name, but we want to do our own works, and we want to wear our own clothes, and... doesn't that kind of allude to talking about the church of God at the end of time?
See, we just have to be careful of trying to pinpoint Revelation to anybody else than what the danger is. And the danger is, do I accept the graciousness of God? And that is my salvation, or do I have to perform? And when we come up with certain things that we have to perform, there becomes a danger. Ellen White talked to the church about the fundamental beliefs and stated that she did not think it was a good idea that we would even take our beliefs and put them into that format. And just when we think we have it right, then we find that there's number 28. And just when we figure out what 28 means, if you ever read it, by that time, there'll be number 29, see? I go back to my favorite statement. Oswald Chambers says, there is nothing to salvation. God does all the work. And boy, we've missed that. Doesn't do away with any of the things that God wants for us. It enhances it, but it in no way is our salvation. Yes, Clark?
Well, I just think one of the problems we've had, all of us have had through life, is separating truth from saving truth. We have Sabbath. Sabbath is a wonderful truth. it isn't saving truth.
No.
Health reform is a good doctrine. It's a good belief. It's not saving truth.
No.
And yet we have slowly moved into the position of connecting those things to saving truth, mm-hmm. and they have nothing to do with it. There's one single saving truth. What he was reading there in Revelation earlier, in fact, these names that were written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the earth, I think is a crucial thing in there. Just absolutely marvelous. And how is it done? When you have a God who says, I knew you before you were, and the same God says, depart from me, I've never known you. How do you reconcile that?
Mm-hmm.
And to me, you reconcile it in the one man, Jesus Christ. And this plan was worked out before the foundation of the earth. And he said, anyone that accepts my Son, I knew from the beginning of this earth. Anyone who doesn't, I've never known him.
Actually, that depart from me, I never known you, a better translation is that, is depart from me, we were not friends. I would look hard at that. Depart from me, we really... Because remember, at that time, the people are saying, whoa, just a minute here, I went and healed, and I did this, and I did all of these things for you. And a truer translation is, depart, we were never friends. Boy, that friends is a big... big word. But you're exactly right. You mentioned about the names in the Book of Life. Well, let me ask the question, then I'll give you what I think the answer is. Oh, pardon?
That was Dad.
Oh, is that what you said? Okay. If you're born in this world, I know, understand that the propensity of sin, understand that. But if you were, if possible, a neutral person, which way would you be drawn? To God or against God?
Neutral?
Yeah, if for some reason you're neutral and there's two forces pulling on you, one's the devil and one's God, and you're just... you know, it's not a real deal, but you're just neutral. Which way will you be naturally, would you pull? Which way would pull you?
I could see James having a hard time.
Well, at what point in Earth's history would we be placed in order to make that...
Doesn't make any difference.
Well, doesn't the New Testament said we'd be drawn to Satan because... the way of life is narrow.
Well,
and
no,
so it's a little harder for people, isn't it?
Love.
Better way of doing it. Do we have to accept God or reject God?
We have to reject.
Yes. Absolutely. We are all God's children. We are pulled. There's something that was within us that pulls us to Him. We have to reject that.
So could we say then that we have to work? It's a process of works in rejecting God.
Yes.
Work to reject.
I have no problem with that. Yeah.
How do you reject God? Making the wrong choice.
Choosing to go a different path.
How do you know you chose to go a different path? By your actions?
No, because that's a good question. God will continually come to you to show you that you are going down the wrong path.
Then why don't we have more people following that path? Why is it that we're a minority? I mean, the people of God are a minority. What happens to cause that to happen?
It's human nature and human freedom. To explain sin is to excuse it. There is no explanation. But see, God over and over and over appeals to us. It's just like I said at the end of time when there's the great panoramic view. And every person will see how God worked in their lives and they rejected Him. And they will fall to their knees and say, God, You are just, You are correct, You are fair, And when they get up off their knees, what's their next words out of their mouth? Let's go take that city and kill them.
You see, I don't know how you can be sure that God's working in your life. There's a lot of random events that take place. You know, people say, well, you have to have faith. Well, okay. You have to have faith. Well, you can attribute a lot of things to God. I mean, but then if you attribute those good things to God, well, then what about the tornado that just killed everybody that was, you know, praying that it wouldn't hit them? Or, I mean, you know, how do you make sense out of, you know, out of life and say that, oh, this is God. God's working in my life. How can you be sure of that?
It's a good question, and it's a fair one. That's why you must study this book to understand the lives of people. And ask John the Baptist what good come out of it when he got his head cut off. See? But the ones that are closest to God sometimes suffer the most. And look at the martyrs. But see, as you study the martyrs, they sang, they prayed, they were happy. Yes, Craig.
One of the reasons why they quit making martyrs out of so many of them is because they were getting a lot more converts than.
Tremendous witnesses.
See, I wouldn't want to go down like that. I'd rather go down fighting.
Well, that's the nature. Look at the cross when Christ died. There were three people that accepted him that day. Man who carried his cross. There was a thief who sat and watched, and then there was a hardened Roman centurion that said, "This man is different." Pardon? Nicodemus had accepted him earlier. He was just a closet Christian. But see, this is what happens when you follow God. If you're concerned about this world, then there are tremendous questions to ask. If you're concerned about the next one, then the only answer you can come to is Job did, who said, "Why are you doing this? I wished I was never born. This ain't fair." Notice the only living relative that he left was his wife, who was on his rear end all day. See? And he said, "This isn't fair. I don't like it. I wished I was never born. God, where are you? God, why are you doing this?" See, I was shocked when I read the book of Job for the first time and understood it, because all I heard all my life was, just take it. Well, he didn't take anything. But he came to the right conclusion. Don't understand it. Don't like it. Wished it was different. But though you take my life, I'll still trust you. See, and that's what all these, the martyrs in Revelation, just remember a few chapters before, they're saying, "How long, O God, are you going to let this injustice take? Look at all this blood that we've spilled. How long?"
Why is God waiting so long?
He's trying to get every one of his children that he can get in.
Just think of all the poor kids that are being born that aren't going to get in.
Based on the current ratios of those that are for Satan and those that are for God, every year that goes by, you're just adding more to the stack of Satan.
Thank God he held it open for me.
Amen.
See, that's the beauty of Revelation at the end, and we got to quit. Every person will look at their life and say, "God, you were fair." So he'll hold it open as long as he can get somebody. Father in heaven, we think of Revelation 17. The foe is the devil, who has said from the very beginning, "I have a better way." Father, help us to understand the precious gift that you've already given us, that of spending eternity with you. Help us to understand that, have the peace of mind, the peace of heart, and share the true gospel with those we come in contact with. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.